Still going. We're up to chapter 18, and we've got some more detail on the destruction of Jerusalem. As I said, I'm preaching from a preterist perspective, which takes the view that the book of Revelation is actually about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it's an important point in history because, and you know, you sort of think, oh, aren't we done with the destruction of Jerusalem yet? But it's such a critical point in understanding our Christian walk, because as we've been talking about from the perspective I'm taking, the apocalypse of John is really about the establishment of the new covenant. And the new covenant can't be fully, or couldn't be fully established until the old covenant was completely done away with. And so, in that sense, until there was sort of a winding up of the old covenant, the new covenant couldn't be fully established. And so, Israel as a nation had been blessed by God in that he chose them from the nations among on the earth, and he gave them his law, which was an incredible grace to them, because he said, look, I'm instructing you on how to live and how to find life. And I really, and you, as you read through Deuteronomy and, you know, the Pentateuch, you really see that God is encouraging them and exhorting them. And he's saying, look, if you obey my law and if you do these things, then you're going to be blessed and there's going to be real prosperity for you as a nation. But the reason I'm doing it is not because you're anything special. In fact, I'm choosing you because you're not special. I'm choosing you because you're sort of one of the least nations on the earth. And I'm doing it to display my glory to the nations. And that was the purpose. Israel was called to show the nations of the earth who God is and show them how to live, so that the nations would come to Israel and they would say, you know, whose God has such just laws as these? We should go away and enact these laws in our nation as well. But of course, the Jews, the sort of Israelites, decided that instead of being a light to the nations, they wanted to be a shadow of the nations. They wanted to reflect what the nations were doing. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted, and they took on idols like the other nations to try and improve their crops and you know, did all the things that the nations around them were doing and forgot about the law of God. And God was gracious with them. Time and time again, he would come to them and plead with them to return to his ways, and you know, he'd allow hardship to come, and then when the people would repent, he'd be quick to rush in and show his grace and his favor to them again. But what we see throughout the Old Testament is that Israel was a rebellious nation, and God, as time goes on, he begins to be more explicit in the way he describes Israel as an unfaithful wife, as a harlot, as a and we come to the point where he has sent his son to lead them back to God, and they took him and crucified him. And as the ultimate insult, to turn their back on the one who'd been so gracious to them for so many years. And as a result, God says, well, you know, there's no more, as it says in Hebrews, there's no longer a sacrifice that can stand, you know, that can open the way back to God, because you've rejected him, and he was the sacrifice. And so, what, you know, there's no way for you to come back. And so, in the ultimate thing in was that God had determined that he was going to send his judgment and his vengeance upon the nation of Israel, because that's what he'd promised when the law was given back in Deuteronomy. So he said, if you do these things, it'll go well with you, and you know, all these blessings will be there. But if you turn your back on me, then these curses are going to come upon you. And what we see in the destruction of Jerusalem is that the curses came upon them as God closed up the old covenant and divorced the nation of Israel and took to himself a new bride, which is the church, established on the sacrifice of Christ. and standing in his righteousness. And of course, it was also important because in the establishment of the new covenant and people working out how to worship God in this new way, the old covenant temple was still operating in Jerusalem. And so it was a stumbling block to those who were wanting to come to Christ because they weren't sure, how do we worship Jesus? Do we still have to worship at the temple? Do we still have to offer sacrifices? And, you know, how does this all work? And so the removing of the temple was an important step in the establishment of the new covenant, because the true temple, of course, is Christ and is situated in heaven. And of course, as scripture says, we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So to have a physical temple on the earth in Jerusalem would be a stumbling block. And so it had to be removed for that reason as well, so that Christ could reign completely. And so that's sort of the narrative that we're seeing from the old covenant through the new covenant and into the apocalypse leading up to this time of destruction in Israel. Of course, the apocalypse is John's writing to the first century Jews, explaining that these things are about to take place. For us as, Gentiles 2,000 years later, we've forgotten most of the history. So when we read the apocalypse, it doesn't make much sense to us. But for those who were there at the time, it meant things. And that's, what I've been trying to bring out as we've been exploring it. So chapter 17, we came to the end of chapter 17, and it brought us to the final end, where the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed under the Emperor Vespasian, and his son Titus led the armies against Jerusalem and completely destroyed the city. And it was a significant tribulation. It was described in the scripture as the Great Tribulation, because it was a very difficult, horrible time where not only was the Roman armies and other armies of the earth being sort of conscripted as well to come against the city of Israel, of Jerusalem, but also the people within the city were turning on themselves as well. So it was a really chaotic time. But the destruction has happened. That's where we've got up to in the book of Revelation. And now in chapter 18, it says in verse 1, "After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.'" So most commentators consider this angel to be the Lord Jesus, just because of the description and the light that is shone on the earth as a result of his presence. But he makes the declaration that Babylon the Great has fallen. And we've talked about this before, that the phrase Babylon the Great is being used in Revelation to describe the city of Jerusalem as an explanation to the Israelites that you are behaving like the Babylonians did, and they're the ones that took you into captivity. They were your enemies, but you've become just like them. And covenant-breaking Israel has been destroyed. And what we note is that natural Israel and the city of Jerusalem are not referred to as such throughout most of the apocalypse. It's really hard to find places where the phrase Israel or Jerusalem is actually used to describe the physical people that were alive at that time. Most of the time when Israel and Jerusalem are used, it's to talk about the true Israel and the true Jerusalem, which is the church, which has been brought about through the new covenant. And the idea we need to understand there's a lot of different perspectives on the book of Revelation, as we've talked about, and this is just one of them, okay? And most of the perspectives, I would say, you'd go, well, yeah, I can see how you'd think that, and I'm not saying that that's wrong. And, you know, we need to keep the conversation going. I guess the reason I've come to the view that I have from the preterist perspective is that it is, for me, the most biblically consistent view on the book, and the one that sort of gives it a reason for being there as a book. But there's a theological perspective called dispensationalism, which you may or may not have heard of. But dispensationalists kind of believe that God has acted differently at different times with different groups of people. I really struggle with that. I think it's a wrong view. And the reason it's wrong is because God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And as we see the different covenants being brought out, they're not actually different covenants. It's the same covenant being re-expressed to different generations throughout history. So the covenant with Adam and Eve was to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion on the earth. And they broke that covenant because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and things go on, and there's a new covenant established with Noah, and it's the same kind of covenant. Fill the earth, subdue it, you know, and so on. The covenant with Abraham is the same. You know, you're going to go out and I'm going to make you a great nation because you're going to be the light to the nations, because that's part of being subduing the earth and bringing it under the lordship of Christ. And then we come along to the old covenant, and it's the same covenant being spelled out. And throughout all of these covenants, there's this, you know, just like in the design of the temple, there were threads of gold and of scarlet to represent the fact that Christ is coming to bring it all together. And so we come through, and the covenant is actually the same covenant building up to bring us to Christ. And Revelation is about revealing Christ as the King and the one that the covenant is all about, and establishing the new covenant. So anyway, my problem with dispensational theology is that there's an idea that at the end of all days, God's going to re-establish Jerusalem as a nation, as a city, and that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and there's going to be sacrifices being made again as a way for people to come to the Lord. Now, Scripture makes it clear that Christ is the perfect sacrifice, and he's the one that it's all about. He's the one that we come to. We're not looking for a natural city any longer. We're looking for a heavenly city, which is what it talks about in Hebrews, that Abraham wasn't, he died not having inherited the promise, because he was looking for a city not of this world, but a spiritual city. And so, you know, we've really got to be careful that we don't get caught up in these ideas that try to see Israel re-established, because that's blasphemy of the highest order. Do you realize it's a rejection of Christ? And so, yeah, it's just one to really watch out for, because it's a fairly strong view in Christian circles today, and there are reasons for that, and I'll get to that probably next week. Have you? Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty pervasive in a lot of circles. Yeah, yeah. But we've got to be aware that, look, as Christians, that just doesn't float, because Christ is the sacrifice. And there's no other way to God except through Christ. It's not like Israel are going to be able to get in the back door by re-establishing the old covenant worship system. That's blasphemy. That's, you know, that's a rejection of Christ. So we've got to be careful of that. So, natural Israel and the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 has been laid waste, and it has become a dwelling for unclean spirits, for birds, and for beasts. And in Matthew 12, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about his authority and so on. And he says, when the unclean spirit, talking about casting spirits out, has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. So Jesus is saying, I've come in and I've swept this place clean. You know, Jesus came in, there was lots of deliverance going on. He was casting out demons. He was cleansing the temple. He was, you know, clearing the place out. But there was a void because they'd rejected Christ. And so having rejected Christ and killed him, then there was nothing left but for those demons to come back in and fill the city with all of their friends as well. And Jesus said, this is what it's going to be like for this generation. The people that he was talking to, he's saying, your city's going to be like this. And that's what we see happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's what Revelation tells us happened. Because Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. Israel was meant to be Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, that was calling out on the streets, come, you know, it's in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn her seven pillars, she has slaughtered her beasts, she has mixed her wine, and she has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come and eat my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. That's what Jerusalem was meant to be. This place where there would be a call for people to come and learn from the Lord and take that wisdom into their lives and prosper, and that should be spread throughout the earth. But instead, she'd become Madame Folly, as it says in verse 13 of Proverbs 9, the woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And so this is what we see, is that the nations have come to Jerusalem as a city, they've come to Israel, and instead of receiving wisdom, they've learned folly. And they've become, I guess, involved with Israel as a nation, not to learn wisdom, but to rather practice their rejection of God and of his law. So we go to verse 4 of Revelation 18. It says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So as I said, Israel had rejected the Lord's Messiah. And now there's nothing left for her but impending doom. As it says in Hebrews 6, and I've already referred to this, in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible in the case of those that have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And again, it's a statement partly about Jerusalem in the first century. And so the Lord calls his people to leave her, and leave her to a judgment which she's brought upon herself, because the time of repentance had run out. And we talked about this, that throughout the book of Revelation, there was opportunity, God calling time and time again for the people to repent. And whether that be the letters to the churches, whether it be the opening of the scroll and God getting everything ready, and then we saw the seven trumpets, which sort of took us through the Jewish wars, and then the seven bowls being poured out with the destruction of Jerusalem, that time and time again, God was giving this warning for the people to turn. And so now she's to be paid back double. Being paid back double for a sin doesn't reflect an unrighteousness on God's behalf. It actually reflects the dual nature of the law. And we need to understand that the law was given for two purposes. One was to show us how we ought to behave, and the other one is to lead us to Christ. But when we look at the law, we see it as you shall nots, and so it's there to restrain sin, to say these are the things you are not to do. But as we've talked about elsewhere, that there's a saying that where the law forbids something, the contrary obligation is applied. So if it says you shall not steal, then it means that you shall be generous. That's what it sort of talks about in the New Testament, that, you know, those that were stealing should stop stealing and work so that they can be generous. And so when the law says you shall not kill, it means you shall promote life. When you do not commit adultery, it means you should foster marriage as a sacred thing and, honour those relationships. So Israel was meant to be a light to the nations to show the law, but they had transgressed the law, so they were deserving of punishment. But it's not just that they transgressed the law, but they didn't do the good that the law required, and so they were doubly guilty of breaking the law. And so they deserved a double portion of punishment. In verse 7 it says that she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. And that mindset is reminiscent of what we saw in the church in Laodicea in the letters to the churches, where Jesus is saying to the churches, you say I'm rich and I've prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But it's also a more pointed phrase than that, because in Isaiah 47, there's a prophecy against Babylon. And it says, now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. And so we see again, as we see throughout the apocalypse, that a lot of the phrases would be triggering in the minds of first century Jews the prophecies against Babylon and against Sodom and against the wicked cities were now being turned and used to describe Jerusalem. Because she'd taken the double blessing that God had bestowed upon her and defiled it through self-exaltation, seeking to make herself as God, and forgetting the source of blessing. But through her forgetting, God has remembered her iniquities, and so she received a double penalty. And look, while this is talking about the city of Jerusalem in the first century, just like all of Scripture, it speaks to us today. And we're all susceptible, I guess, to the attitudes that were there in Jerusalem. Do we think that harm is never going to befall us and that we're so favored by God that nothing's ever going to go wrong? Because that's a position of pride that Jerusalem sat in, and we can be in the same place, you know. We've got to be, I guess, humble in our approach and also recognize that we've been called to be a light to the nations, and we're called to uphold the law of God in righteousness, not to turn our back on it and live shamelessly just because our sins are forgiven. And so it's quite sobering for the church to consider those things. Verse 9 says, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and you and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas," yours might say woe, woe. Does yours say woe? Yeah, okay, same word, yep. "Woe, woe for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, woe, woe for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she had been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.'" So we see three classes of people described here, and just to sort of skim over a fairly significant portion of the text, but the kings of the earth are the first group that's described. And the kings of the earth should have been instructed by Jerusalem, but instead Jerusalem colluded with them to increase their luxury and win the approval of the nations around them. And now the kings of the earth are looking at what's happening to Jerusalem and sort of mourning the fact that it's happened, but also it strikes fear in them, because what does that mean for them? But again, it speaks to the church. Do we seek favour with governing authorities in order to establish peace and make life comfortable for us, which is what Jerusalem had done, instead of instructing the kings of the earth in how they should live? The merchants of the earth, those who should have been instructed in fair trade, but instead profited from unjustly acquired wealth of the city, and it included, as it said there, the souls of men, that the slave trade was significant in Jerusalem. Now, that's a bad thing anywhere, but especially for the Jews, because God had said to them time and time again, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and so you ought not to treat, you know, slaves badly. You ought to remember what it's like to be a slave." And yet here's the city trading in slaves, and the merchants of the earth are mourning the fact that there's no longer a slave trade in Jerusalem because the city's been destroyed. And the shipmasters, those who profited from transporting goods to and from the city, but they should have been a passage for righteousness to the nations. That as people came to trade with Jerusalem, they should have seen what was going on in the city if Jerusalem was being the city God called it to be. And they would have taken the righteousness of God back to their people and told them about this wonderful city where God sort of shines on them. But instead, they used the city as prophet. And so what we see is that none of them mourn the loss of the city because of its beauty or its truth or its light has faded, but rather because they're no longer able to take advantage of her for her own, for their own profit. And so in that sense, she, Jerusalem, should have been Lady Wisdom, but Madam Folly. She was effectively a prostitute to the nations, giving them what they wanted for her own profit, instead of being Lady Wisdom and showing them how they should live. And so we see there's a fourth class of people, and that is the saints, the angels, and the prophets, who rejoice over the destruction as God's justice is established and the new covenant is brought into completion with the putting away of the unfaithful wife in favour of the true bride. And this is a reflection on the call of the martyrs under the altar way back early on in the apocalypse, where they say, how long until you take vengeance upon those who have taken our lives? And he says, in just a little while, but now the vengeance has happened, and so they rejoice because God's justice has been established and the new covenant has been completely put in place. Now, there's a really interesting historical recording around this time that kind of plays on the double woes that we see throughout this passage. Josephus, the historian who lived at that time, writes, a portent still more alarming had appeared 4 years before the war, at a time when profound peace and prosperity still prevailed in the city, that is around AD 62. So one Jesus, son of Ananias, an uncouth peasant, came to the feast at which every Jew is expected to put up a tabernacle for God. That's the Feast of Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And as he stood in the temple courts, he suddenly began to cry out, a voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the sanctuary, a voice against the bridegroom and the bride, a voice against the whole people. And day and night he uttered his cry as he went about all the alleys. And some of the leading citizens, seriously annoyed at this, at these ominous pronouncements, laid hold of the man and beat him savagely. But he, without uttering a word in his own defence, or for the private information of those who were beating him, persisted in uttering the same warnings as before. Thereupon the magistrates, rightly concluding that some supernatural impulse was responsible for his behaviour, took him before the Roman governor. And there, although flayed to the bone with scourges, he neither begged for mercy nor shed a tear, but raising his voice to a most mournful cry, answered every stroke with, woe, woe to Jerusalem. And when Albinus, the governor, asked him who he was and whence he came and why he uttered these cries, he made no reply whatever, but endlessly repeated his dirge over the city until Albinus released him because he judged him insane. And through this time, until the war broke out, he never approached another citizen, nor was he seen talking to any, but daily, like a prayer that he had memorized, he recited his lament, woe, woe to Jerusalem. He never cursed any of those who beat him from day to day, nor did he thank those who gave him food. His only response to anyone was that melancholy prediction. His voice was heard most of all at the festivals. For 7 years and 5 months he continued his wail, his voice as strong as ever and his vigour unabated, till during the siege, after seeing the fulfilment of his foreboding, he was silenced. He was going in... He was going his rounds, shouting in penetrating tones from the wall, woe, woe, once more to the city and the people and the temple. And then, when he added his last word, and woe to me also, a stone hurled from the ballista struck him, killing him on the spot. And thus, with those same forebodings still upon his lips, he met his end. So, we've got these woes were given in... sort of around AD 64, and all of this stuff was still happening, AD 62 for the 7 years leading up, which is about the same time that the apocalypse was written. And so these woes were being given. God was warning his people constantly and pleading with them to come out of the city to return to him. But yeah, they just constantly rejected his warnings. So, verse 21 says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all her who had been slain on the earth. Interesting, Jesus had quite a bit to say about this time. In Matthew 21 and verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And in the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again, and the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And the interesting thing is that Jesus is specifically talking about the city of Jerusalem there, because they had rejected him. He'd been in, cleansed the temple a second time, which I've talked about before, has to do with the Levitical law of dealing with a house with mold. As he comes out, the fig tree's got no fruit on it. Speaking of the city, there was no fruit in the city. And he says, no one's ever going to eat from you again, because the city is going to be destroyed. And he says to his disciples, if you pray that this mountain would be thrown into the sea, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem being cast down, then it will be done, because that was God's intent. And if we pray in Jesus' name, in accordance with his will, then it will be done. And so he said, you know, if you pray for this city to be thrown into the sea, it's going to happen. And as we see there, that the angel comes down and the great city was thrown into the sea. In Matthew 18, it says in verse 1, so just going back a little bit, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. And so here we have another picture of a millstone being thrown into the sea, speaking about the deception of the religious leaders in Israel during that time, that they should have been leading children, the nations, to God, but instead they were, as Jesus said, they travel the land and sea to make disciples, and when they do, they make them twice the son of hell as they were. There's all of this sort of building throughout Jesus' ministry. He's promising that this is going to happen, and we see its fulfillment in 70 AD. Again, Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 9 says, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depth as a stone into mighty waters. So again, we see that God is relating Jerusalem to Egypt now, saying that I'm casting you into the sea just as I did with Pharaoh's armies, just like a stone into mighty waters. And the millstone is a symbol of the temple, because as we've talked about, the temple was established on a threshing floor. And the treading out of grain with a millstone was also considered in the ancient world to be like the foundation of the cosmos. And so in its grinding, it should grind out peace and prosperity, which was what Israel was called to do. And so the mill's destruction was considered to be a picture of the end of an age. And through the destruction of the temple, the old covenant age had come to an end and the new covenant had been fully established. And so we see this picture of Jerusalem being cast down as a millstone being thrown into the sea. And this was done because the merchants were the great ones of the land, trading in the souls of men, and because the city had deceived the nations by bringing darkness and not light, and she'd constantly rejected the messengers of God. As Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 34, "Therefore I send you to prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And that's what we see happen in Revelation 18, and as a prophecy to be fulfilled in AD 70. One commentator, David Chilton, writes, "This language cannot be used of Rome or any other city. Only Jerusalem was guilty of all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel onward. Historically, it was Jerusalem that had always been the great harlot, continually falling into apostasy and persecuting the prophets. Jerusalem was the place where the prophets were killed, as Jesus himself said in Luke 13, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." So what we see is that Jerusalem was destroyed because it didn't fulfill its call under God. It had, in fact, done the opposite. It had rejected him. And now the new covenant has been established. And the same call is on the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The church's job is to be the light to the nations, to show the world how it should live, that the nation should come to the church saying, you know, whose God is as good as this that gives such righteous laws and establishes such peace? You know, teach us about him so that we can take this to our home and establish this prosperity. That's the call on the church. And, you know, like Israel, we can sort of live in the security and prosperity of God's blessing and just keep it to ourselves, but that's not what we're called to do. That we'll be left bereft and God will raise up others if we don't do it, because that's what we're called to do. And the book of Revelation should inspire us in that direction. Because really, that's the contrast that's being played out. Is what, you know, are we living up to what we're called to do? And the letters to the churches at the start of the book of Revelation are really a call for the church to rise up and be who we're called to be, to make disciples of all nations.